Well, dear friends, I'll ask you now to please turn your prayerful attention to those words that I read to you in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We arrive in this chapter this evening in our week-by-week ministry through this epistle of 1 Corinthians, which we began many months ago. And we come now to these verses. Let me read verses 1 to 8 again so that they come fresh to us. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening. As we come to these verses this evening, I think we'll probably only get as far as verse 3 and 4. But first of all, by way of introduction this evening, as we look at this chapter here, and I make this comment quite frequently, we must remember that in the original, there were no chapter divisions. And you notice how Paul begins this chapter with the word moreover. Moreover. In other words, he's continuing a theme. Remember, as I said in chapter 14, he was speaking about prophesying. And that word prophesy can also mean to preach. And here he's dealing with the subject of preaching the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 39 of chapter 14. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Of course, the tongues there are foreign languages, according to Acts 2. Remember how on the day of Pentecost they could hear the word of God being declared in the language of the Parthians and the Medes and so on. Those known tongues from other nations, even as we have read in chapter 14. So those tongues, but he also dealt with the subject of prophecy. He says, I would rather, as he says in chapter 14, right at the beginning, that look at verse 1, follow after charity or love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy or preach. He's not saying desire to be a prophet, because we know that the church is founded, Ephesians 2, verse 20, on the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He's not saying desire to be a prophet, but the word prophesy can mean three things at least. We saw it, didn't we? First of all, it can mean, we read there in Proverbs 31, the prophecy of Lemuel concerning the virtuous woman. It can mean praise. It can mean preach. It can mean tell the future. But here in chapter 14, it has to do with preaching, declaring, announcing that which God has spoken in his word, to declare it. And that's what he is saying here. Desire this gift. Now, we know this is for sure because when we get to the book of the Revelation, do we not, at the close there, we are not to add to prophecy. So we know for certain it cannot ever mean prophesy in the sense of telling the future. That would be ludicrous to assume that it means telling the future. But it means most certainly declaring the word of God. Just as even, you know, Saul prophesied in the Old Testament in the days of David. To prophesy can mean to declare, to extol, to exalt the name of God. And this is what Paul has been saying in chapter 14. You've got to remember the church here at Corinth, they had a fascination with this gift of tongues. They were so taken up with this. They had an unhealthy fascination with this ability of men who were given this gift to speak instantaneously in a foreign language, to just be able to speak to foreigners. It was an amazing gift. And you can imagine, you can understand, I suppose, how this would be just seen to be such a tremendous phenomena. But Paul says this is the most important thing, to preach the word of God. This is the most important thing that the church should be about, to preach the word of God. This, he says, you should desire to prophesy, covet to prophesy. Now, of course, to preach is not something everybody is called to do. We must acknowledge that. Paul tells us, doesn't he, when he writes to Timothy, he was ordained a minister to preach the word of God. And in Romans, if you just turn to Romans chapter 10, how it's so important we understand this. We live in a day, an age, where men are going out to preach, but they are not sent by the church to preach. If you notice verse 14 of Romans 10, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And now notice verse 15, fundamental. And how shall they preach except they be sent? The church has to recognize men's gifts and abilities to preach. And the church tests those gifts, whether a man is called to preach or not. You cannot just have anybody preach. You've certainly got to be, as Paul says, doesn't he, to Timothy, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's quite embarrassing, friends, isn't it? You sometimes may meet somebody, and it's not a bad desire to preach. It's a very honorable thing to preach. But surely, you don't want to preach that which you do not know. A man should not preach what he doesn't understand. And a man is not called to preach if he doesn't know the Bible, if he doesn't know the Word of God, if he cannot articulate doctrine, if he cannot articulate the Old Testament or the New Testament. If he doesn't know how to interpret Scripture, if he doesn't know how to use Scripture, I am astounded by men who you can even show them that they're wrong on the most fundamental doctrines, and yet they still feel called to preach. Now, there may be a time that a man is ready to preach, but we have to, as Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It doesn't come overnight. Study is something we've got to be engaged with. I spend hours, as ministers ought to. That's why we believe in a ministry where a man is given to study. Do you remember how in Acts chapter 6, the early church met, and you had the apostles, and then you had the calling of the first deacons, and how the apostle said it's not right that we continue to wait on tables and to do the distribution amongst the widows, but that we must give ourselves to study and to prayer. And so it is. If a man is called to preach, he will be called to study. It's so vital, because we don't want to get these truths wrong, do we? I realize every time I step into this pulpit that I will have to stand before Christ. I may not be standing before many people here, but I may stand in the presence of Christ tomorrow. if he calls me home to give an account of my stewardship. It's not a light thing. Remember what Paul said, how he shunned not to preach the whole counsel of God to those at Ephesus, how he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from house to house. He realized that he could have had the blood of all men on his hands had he not have correctly divided the word of God, but he preached rather the whole counsel of God. And if a man is not committed to a local church, he's certainly not sent to preach, and he's certainly not equipped to preach. And James tells us, does he not, that not many should be masters or teachers, not many should seek after this, because greater accountability and onus is upon those who teach. It'll be a fearful day for so many that have misled. And you can mislead not only with words, but you can mislead with your life. If the minister's life does not accord with the word of God, he becomes a hypocrite, and he becomes a dokimos, discounted from the ministry, and unprofitable. And ultimately, he blasphemes Christ, doesn't he? And he to blaspheme means to bring a bad name to. And this is so common today. So what is Paul doing? He's saying, yes, desire to preach. And now he'll move in chapter 15 about preaching the gospel. You see what he's saying here? Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now again, the Greek word here for preach and prophesy, kerygma or kerusma, very similar words. Declare, herald. That is what the preacher is to do. And he is to herald the message. He is not free to change it, to tweak it here or there as he wish. You can think of a messenger being sent by a king. And he's given the message. And the messenger is not free to declare some other message. The king has commissioned the Apostle Paul, and we are told in Ephesians 4, aren't we, that when Christ led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. And Paul has been speaking about this gift to preach. And now he moves on to the gospel that he preached to the church here at Corinth. So this is what he is saying. And I remind you, there's no chapter divisions. And so this word here, moreover, is a conjoining word, isn't it, to the what he has said in the 4, in the verse 40. Moreover, brethren, he goes on to say, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received. Now they received it, and he's called them here brethren. So these are Christians, people that have been regenerated, they received it. First of all, they received it in word. But the word of God came to them just like it did to the Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, so that he can now call them brethren. So they have received it. But Paul here now, we're going to consider the first point here this evening. And that is this, the gospel which Paul declared unto them is a gospel that he received, not from men. And we thank God for that. We are reading this epistle to the Corinthians. We're not reading an epistle from the Corinthians to us, but an epistle that was given by God through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And it's the same gospel that they heard, that we have believed, and we are never to change it. It's the unchanging gospel. It's also called the everlasting gospel. And as we'll think tonight, it's the gospel from all eternity. It's the oldest thing. It's older than the world. It has its origins in eternity. Now, this gospel is something you'll notice. Look at verse 1 at 2. The first thing, there are some who, you'll see in this first point, who believe up to a certain point. Now, the word belief does not necessarily mean faith. Faith is, of course, a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith, which is the gift of God. So mere belief, and there are many that believe the Lord Jesus Christ up to a certain point, as we'll read in John 6, but then they believed him no more. You notice in verse 2, but I'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. They stand firm in this gospel. They believe it with all their hearts, by which also ye are saved. Now, of course, we're saved by grace through faith, but it's the gospel that points us to Christ, doesn't it? If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, in other words, the contents of that gospel, of this gospel, are all important. Keep in memory the things concerning and pertaining to this gospel. If you keep them in memory, in other words, don't swerve to the left or to the right of this gospel. Unless, notice these striking words, ye have believed in vain. If you swerve to the left or to the right of what Paul has said, the gospel that he received from Christ and that he delivered to the Corinthians, you've believed in vain. Now notice, there were many that for a little while believed Christ in vain. It was a mere intellectual assent. They believed that he came. This is after he fed the thousands and they saw his miracles, but they believed up to a point. They believed certain things about him, but they refused to believe other things about him. And that's the way it is for so many today, even so many churches. And there is a man down the road here who claims to be a vicar, but he denies the resurrection. But that's commonplace today. There are people in the pulpits who believe in same-sex marriage. There's all kinds of things. People will believe things to a point. Now, if you turn to John 6, 58, notice we read there, this is that bread. Christ is talking to the multitudes of men that are following him. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread, speaking of himself, shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now notice, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew it in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit, notice, that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. In other words, it's the work of God. God has to change a man's heart. They wouldn't believe. They could not believe. They didn't want to believe. The supernatural thing about Christ, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. In other words, it's impossible for man. Now notice verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The word disciple simply means a follower. It doesn't mean a person was regenerate. It that they were born again. They were simply a follower. And so some people can believe up to a point, and this is what Paul is saying. If you deviate from what I have taught, you believed in vain. And these men in Christ's day believed in vain what they believed up to this point. They believed many things, but they didn't believe that he was the bread that came down from heaven, that he must give his flesh, that he must give his blood. They didn't believe that. So do you see what I'm saying? And Paul here now is going to deal with the very heart of the gospel, and that is the resurrection. And what is he saying? He's saying, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. That's really what this chapter is about. And there were some, even in his day, who had said that the resurrection had already come, as we will see. There were some who didn't believe it. Some who believed it already passed. But the person who is born again, whoever is in Christ, is a new creature. The Holy Spirit, as we read there, teaches. 'Tis the Spirit that quickens. 'Tis the Spirit that draws. They will receive all of the gospel. You know, if we have a problem with any part of God's word, we've got a big problem. You know, there can't be little bits that we just say, well, I don't accept this. It's all of the truth. Remember what he said to his disciples, does this offend you? Even in this chapter, he said, and Peter said, thou hast the words of eternal life, where shall we go? We believe it all. The preacher must preach the gospel and not deviate. Men introduced, even today, sadly, things in the pulpit that are not in the word of God because they don't believe it. And they feel they have to tweak and change things here and there. It's a sad day. You don't want to ever go to a church where the preacher doesn't say, please turn in your Bible. It's a sad thing when you see people don't turn in their Bible. You must trust the word. We must have the Berean spirit. Now we are to believe all the word of God. And whoever denies the resurrection, whatever faith that man claims to have, whatever he claims to be, it's not of God. We are warned. If you just turn to 1 John 2:18, John tells us, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, 1 John 2:18, there are many antichrists or false Christs. False Christs being preached, by the way, not necessarily false Christs in the world, but false Christs being preached, whereby we know that it is the last time. The gospel already been perverted by his time. They went out from us. He's speaking about people, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But when they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. People will leave the true preaching of the word. But does that matter? Not to us. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. If you give up the truth, you give up everything. It doesn't matter if there's one person left here. You carry on preaching the truth. There are false teachers today. We have men like Steve Chalk, who denied penal substitution. A man who teaches in a church, he denies the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. We have a man like John Stott. I'm sure you've heard of John Stott, well known. He denied the doctrine of everlasting hell or punishment. He believed in annihilation. There's all kinds of false teachings. Christ spoke so much of hell, so much of punishment, so much of heaven, speaking how he must suffer. How could Steve Chalk deny that? Well, he's a false teacher. We have to be aware that such and the like, there are many who deny election. But you'd have to get rid of Ephesians. You'd have to get rid of 1 Peter, 2 Peter. You'd have to get rid of most of the New Testament. You'd have to get rid of the words of Christ, where he speaks about election. And even the elect, if possible, they could be deceived, but they won't. You'd have to deny the words of Christ. There are many who deny these truths. And there were some in Paul's day who did not accept the resurrection. And that's why we've got this chapter. And Paul here is declaring about the resurrection. There are some who denied the resurrection of Christ. There's some who denied the resurrection of believers. Paul is dealing with both here. And so what Paul is dealing with here, essentially, as we begin, is the substance of his preaching. And what was the substance of his preaching? When he went to Corinth, we have it there in Acts 18, don't we? What did he preach? Well, we have it, don't we? If you just turn to the first part of 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians, how he tells us how he, when he went to Corinth, what was his aim? Chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He preached the cross. He preached the gospel. He preached the life, the death, the burial of Christ. That was, he said, I determined to know nothing else amongst you. Now, if you notice here, the way he begins this, he says in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all," this was the very first thing I did when I came to Corinth. What did I do? "That which I also received, how Christ died for our sins." Paul was so determined to preach a crucified Lord, a Lord that lived, and a Lord that died, and a Lord that rose again. So important. And notice what he says here in verse 3. He uses this little term, "for I received." In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "for I," he says the same thing with regards to the Lord's Supper, how the Lord instructed him concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, he received this gospel from Christ, just as he received instruction about the Lord's table. Look at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." He received it with direct revelation from Christ. And this gospel, he didn't receive it from Peter. He didn't receive it from James. If you just turn to Galatians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that the qualification for an apostle had to be one who was directly, personally called by Christ and who had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And Paul describes himself here as one born out of due time, unlike the other apostles. Galatians 1:11, notice, "but I certify to you." These are strong words, aren't they? Galatians 1:11, "but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man." In other words, it's not from man. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." Peter didn't teach him. When Christ apprehended him there on the road to Damascus and put, as it were, scales over his eyes, what happened after that? Well, the Lord Jesus sent him on his way, and there was one praying for him, wasn't there? And then after that, he went to Arabia for 3 years. If you just notice as we read here, "for I neither received it," Galatians 1:12, "of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past, or my way of life in time past, in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But notice this, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately, now notice, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. Now who was at Jerusalem? Peter, all the other apostles. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and so on. So he did not confer with them, but the Lord instructed him. He received direct revelation from Christ. And that's what he says here in verse 3. I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, not of men. He wasn't instructed of man. In fact, he had to correct Peter, didn't he? Peter even says of Paul, some things of which Paul writes, hard to understand, nevertheless it's the truth, but some men unfortunately wrest the scriptures. Paul was taught of God. And then he said, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, I determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I came to you, first of all, this was at the foundation of his work to declare a perfect man. And that should be the business of this church. We don't preach men. We don't preach a cultural Christianity, but we preach Christ. We set Christ before men. Behold the man. That's what I must do every Lord's Day. Set Christ before you. Because by beholding him, we become changed also, don't we? As we see Christ, we see what we ought to be. We see what we're not. He is the standard. And it's by looking unto him, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness on that pole, men were healed, weren't they? Christ is the foundation and the hope of his people. Christ, who is the head of the church, we must preach him. So you notice there, this is what Paul determined to do. Christ, who died for his people's sins. So we'll see three things here briefly as you look at the verse. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins, number one, according to the scriptures. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. I just want to think about those three things very simply here tonight. These things are foundational to the church, aren't they? Foundational doctrines. And so he says, yeah, I delivered, I transmitted these things, I handed them over to you, that which was also delivered unto me. Now again, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what we have here is God's word to the Corinthians and to us. It's given to us as the epistles were to be read in other churches. It's given to us also. First of all, let's see this. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And here's the question. Look at it. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now this applies to every believer, not just the believers at Corinth. Everyone who is born of the Spirit will be regenerated, are regenerated to believe in what Christ has done for them. Now the question is asked, how could Christ die for our sins before we committed our sins? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? Then you have to answer that question. How could Christ die for my sins before I ever committed them? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And there are many who believe in Arminian doctrine. And not just that, but take an Amaralian perspective, and I love to challenge them with that question. Well, the simple answer to that question is because God has determined all things, and he knows all things, and he knew, as even David says in that Psalm 139, thou knowest my thoughts afar off, even what I'm going to think tomorrow. And God had already determined that men would put Christ upon the cross. Do you know that? It's there in the scriptures, that he would even be numbered amongst the transgressors. He knew, it was determined that Judas would betray him. But the scriptures also say in Acts that by transgression, Judas fell, by his own sin. He wasn't forced, he wasn't coerced, just as I wasn't forced and coerced into my sin. But God knew that I would sin. God knew and knows every thought that I will have in all eternity. Not just here. All things are of God. It's an astounding thing. How could Christ pay for the punishment and yet the sin had not yet been committed? Because God has determined all things. There's no other explanation, is there? It's all determined by God, all planned by God, all taken care of by God. Now, it doesn't excuse one in their sin, saying, oh, well, God knows what I'm going to do, because there are always consequences to the sin, aren't there? Always. Even Peter's sin of denying the Lord. You'd have to live with that. And yet he was so thankful for the forgiveness that Christ gave him over his sin. Another thing we read here how Christ died for our sins according, notice, to the scriptures. The scriptures had been declaring this long before Christ ever came into the world. In fact, we have it in Genesis 3:15, don't we? What we call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel promise. That Christ's heel would be bruised and that he would crush Satan's head. That he would defeat Satan ultimately. But then we have it in verses such as Isaiah 53:11, that he would, if you just turn there with me, this is some 700 years before Christ came into the world. Astonishing. Have a look there with me, Isaiah 53:11. And you know, there are what we call four servant songs speaking of Christ, the servant of Jehovah, who would accomplish the work of saving all that the Father had given him. Isaiah 53:11, he shall see the travail of his soul. In other words, it's determined that his soul would undergo such travail, such suffering. And he shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. In other words, in the laboring of his soul, and particularly here upon the cross, we see how, if you look at verse 6, and all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's every believer. But notice verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, who is Christ, justify many. How? Why? For, here's the reason, he shall bear their iniquities. He's going to take their sins to himself, and he will suffer in their place. He's going to justify, make right many people, because he's going to be the sin bearer of his people. You see, this was prophesied. This is what Paul is saying here, according to the scriptures. Scripture is being fulfilled. And consider, I could give you a plethora of scriptures tonight, but I don't want to belabor the point. But think, in the second place, of Christ's own words. What he said in Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Not for everybody, but for many. That's what he came to do. "This is the will of my Father, that I should lay down my life for the sheep." It was prophesied. Remember what he said, "It must needs be that the Son of Man suffer and be put to death and be raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." That's what we have to preach. And that is what Paul is declaring. And yet it's strange, isn't it? We live in a day and age when we've got both the Old Testament, the New Testament, and yet you've got men who deny. Even men, clergymen, denying the work of Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, what does Peter say about Christ when he suffered on the cross? What was he doing? Paul talks about here, who died for our sins. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. My sins. I wasn't even born. Get those sins that God knew that I would commit, every one of them was laid upon Christ. The awful punishment. It's tremendous. Our sins, when were they dealt with? On the cross. We have further proof of it in Hebrews 1. We read Hebrews 1, verse 1, "God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, with appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds." So Christ made the worlds. "Being the brightness of his glory," that's the Father's glory, "and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power." Now notice, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged the sins of his people just before he went up on high. Remember what he said, "It is finished." Paul says here that when he had by himself purged our sins, so purging of the sins first, and then he goes and takes his place at the right hand of the Father. And the Father says, "Sit down now at my right hand." Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." When did he bear the sins? I was aghast. And I am aghast when I hear a minister say, "If you believe upon Christ, he'll bear your sins." I'm aghast, because that's heretical. He doesn't bear your sins when you believe upon him. He bore them and purged them at the cross at Calvary. He suffered once, we're told. We have to be very careful. I also heard a minister say, "Well, if you believe tonight, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life tonight." These are men in our own circles. And I don't say this, I would never shame any minister who I believe in good conscience is seeking to preach the truth. But that is just frankly wrong. What Paul is saying here is that Christ died for our sins once and for all, according to the Scriptures. Why? Because he was made a surety for his people, wasn't he? We have some tremendous words, don't we? If you just turn with me to Psalm 119. It's a lovely passage, Psalm 119, verse 118. And you know Psalm 119, every verse has a synonym for the law. So you have the law, the testimonies, the precepts, the judgments, except for one verse. It's 176 verses in Psalm 119. It's very interesting. I'm sure some of you are very familiar with what I'm about to say, but it's worth seeing again. If you look at verse 119, Psalm 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies, or thy commandments. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I'm afraid of thy judgments. Again, another synonym. Verse 121, I have done judgment and justice. The law is judgment, justice is the law. Leave me not to mine oppressors. Now, there's only one person that could ever say, I've done judgment and justice. Isn't that right? Christ, we've all sinned. And therefore, you notice, here's the one sole verse in all Psalm 119 that there is no reference to the law. And it's this. The psalmist then cries out, be a surety, or be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. Why was Christ put to death? Well, for the sins of his people. And because he did no sin himself. He was the sinless one. What he determined to do from the very foundation of the world is to undertake for his people, to bear the sins of his people. And by the way, this was not something that was decided after the creation of the world. But it was agreed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world began. There was a covenant promise. Read Psalm 2. The Father and the Son. The Father determined to give the Son a people, even not just from the Jews, but from the Gentiles, and to suffer for them. We have it in Titus, don't we? Titus speaks of eternal life, which was promised. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, before he made the world. Who did he promise it to? When there was nobody, when there were no angels, when there were no people. Who did he promise eternal life to? Not the Son, because he had it, but to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given the Son. We have it in John 17. This is tremendous, isn't it? And it was his will to do so. But not only that, he was under covenant promise. He was under covenant obligation. It was by oath and covenant that God had made Father, Son. It's tremendous, isn't it? The gospel, which I declared unto you, the gospel which you heard, the gospel which many have rejected. Why? Because they have not the Spirit of God, because God has left them, not only dead in their sins, but no provision was made for them, no provision at all, because the Christ only bare the sin of his people in his body. There's a verse in Proverbs that I'm often struck with. Proverbs 16:11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. God never put on his Son more than he had to. But he put on him the sins of his people. A just weight and a balance are the Lord's. It would be wrong, wouldn't it? If Christ bore the sins of every man and then God has to punish men again, God would be unjust for punishing men who he has determined to consign to hell forever. God cannot punish twice. But Christ bare the sins of many. Isaiah 53:11. Now these are tremendous things, dear friends. This is the gospel. The gospel, dear friends, is first of all this, that Christ died for our sins, the sins of the believer, the sins of all of his people who will trust in him. By the grace of God, they will be drawn and they will be quickened. Quickened first and then drawn. He died for our sins. Why? Why did Christ have to die for sins? Because God is just. God cannot take sinners to heaven without dealing with their sin. He would impugn his justice, wouldn't he? If we, in this country, and of course we have laws, murderer used to be capital punishment, and that's only right. Brings back the sanctity of life, doesn't it? You murder somebody, you die. We commit sin, the wages of sin is death. But one had to die. We read here of the second Adam, or the last Adam. We shouldn't call him the second Adam because there could be a third Adam. He is the last Adam. He is the last federal, and he is the only federal head of his people. He had to die. But there's another reason. There's two sides of the coin. God had to do it because he is just. And he cannot do away with his law. His law is a reflection of his character. Paul tells us that the law is holy, just, and good. And God would be very bad if he didn't deal with sin. But God is also love. God loves his people. And in love, that's the other side of the coin. And God chose to love us. There was nothing lovable in me. And there is nothing, believe me, lovable in me when God looks at me by nature. But God chooses his love. He says, I will love them freely. Nothing in the man. I will love them freely. Not on account of anything in that person. Like Jacob, I will love them freely. He chooses his love and he loves his choice. He sees us and we were in a helpless state. We couldn't avail ourselves of the guilt that we owed the law, could we? We couldn't acquit ourselves. We couldn't pay for our sins. But Christ bore our sins. Out of justice, and out of love. An election is based on love, isn't it? For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. And those whom he predestinated, he called. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he will glorify. Now this whole business, and it's an errant statement to speak of Christ's death as sufficient for all and efficient only for some. That's not a biblical statement. You won't find it. It's an errant statement. Christ died for the sins of his people. Period. And they will come. We don't speak of the infiniteness of his death. He died for the sin. And his righteousness is given to his people. It's a glorious righteousness. We don't want to import words into our preaching that are not found in Scripture. We have to be very careful because we traffic in words as preachers. And we must not deviate from the gospel that is given. Now, by the way, again, this gospel, when was it contrived. Well, it's older than the earth. It's older. It's got its origins in eternity before God ever made the world. It can be traced back to the vast recesses of an unknown eternity. And it was all necessary that Christ should become the surety and should become the righteousness of his people. When he came, we're told, when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, made under the law. That is, he was put under, as it were, the demands of the law as a man. And he did it perfectly, earning for us a righteousness that we could never earn. And then dying in our place, brethren. That's so important. At the heart of the gospel, dear friends, is God's justice, isn't it? What do you see at the cross? God's justice. What else do you see? God's love for his people. Christ dying for his people. But then, notice, he was buried. And that he rose again. The resurrection. You know, this is why there's a lot of talk these days about all these modern versions, these modern Bible versions. Mark chapter 16, do you know if you've got an ESV Bible, if you've got an NIV Bible, if you've got all these modern translations, they deny verses 9 to the verse 16. And what have you got? You've got a gospel without the resurrection. That's what you got. You've got a Savior that hasn't risen. Well, they put it in italics, and they put it all the seeds of doubt in men's minds. But what you've got there is you've got a gospel without a risen Savior. And Paul tells us here, if Christ be not risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. But he was raised for our justification as our federal head, as our glorious head. He must live, because he is the first fruits of all that shall rise. The fact that he rose proves that we will rise. Remember what he said in John chapter 12, except a corn, a grain of corn, die, it abideth alone. He had to die. He is that corn. He is that seed. He is that promise. If we believe these things, there's no other possible way, is there, for us to be saved. And here's another thing, as I close, must close with this. A man cannot die for another man's sins. We know this, we've been told, haven't we, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Well, why is it that a man cannot die for us? Well, first of all, every man is a sinner. No man has the right to lay down his life for another man, because God is the giver of life. Who gives life? Christ. And Christ is God. All things were made by him and for him. And without him, nothing that is made was made. And he is the life and light of men. What does the Father say to the Son? Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. Who was it there upon the cross? Christ is very God. If we deny that, we deny the greatest thing. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But how did he die? He died in body, my friend. The body died. The minute he died, the soul, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And thus, we have a Savior that saves. Death is conquered for the believer in Christ, because the sins of the believer, of every one of God's elect, was imputed upon Christ. No matter how dark our sins are, we must rest assured in the finished work of Christ. And we must go on repenting and believing in Him, friend. We must trust in Him. It's my only hope for heaven is Christ. Not by works of righteousness that I could ever do. Nothing I could ever bring to God in my hands. I'd be like Cain, coming with my works. Nothing. But I cling to the cross of Christ. And I trust in His shed blood. And I trust in His righteousness to clothe me forever before a holy God. That's my hope. This is the gospel we must preach. This is the gospel we believe in. Do you believe with all your heart? Well, no other gospel will do. This is it. If we believe not this, we're damned. There's no hope. But in Christ, there is all hope. All hope. Amen.